2, and we'll read a couple of verses here, and then we'll go to Revelation, where we have been the last couple of times I've spoken on Sundays. Daniel chapter 2, and we'll read beginning at verse 44. This is after Daniel is given the interpretation of this great image, which has represented four kingdoms here on the earth. Look at verse 44. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure." And we saw in history many of these things that went on in Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel described take place in history, but not that last thing. That last thing, which was this stone cut without hands, implying that it was a divine act that broke in pieces the kingdoms before it and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It was its own kingdom to be set up. Now look in Revelation chapter 5. And we read from Revelation chapter 5 the last time I spoke on a Sunday, which was only a few weeks ago. Revelation chapter 5. And let's begin reading at verse 1. Now there's going to be a large amount of text here that has to do with this scroll. So knowing what the scroll is important. And we're going to find out, if we were to look through the book of Revelation, that this scroll and what is written on it is in fact the judgment against the world. And the opening of the scroll is equivalent to God taking vengeance against the world. Now this is going to be important as we read this passage, because the question will go out about who is worthy to take this scroll, to loose its seals and to open it. Now, interestingly enough, you think of a scroll as a book. When the Lord came the first time, he came with a particular mission. Now, would you describe that mission as a mission of vengeance? No, of course not. When he came the first time, it says that he opened the scroll of Isaiah. Do you remember now when he went into the, he went in and he was given the scroll of Isaiah, he opened it, and he began reading, about the one who would come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he was reading from the book of Isaiah chapter 61. And it says he stopped reading and he closed the book, or he closed the scroll. Now it's very interesting when he closed the scroll, because what he says when he says that he came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he's saying, "I have come to fulfill the acceptable year of the Lord." It says he closed the book. The next phrase after the acceptable year of the Lord that he did not read, he actually stopped mid-verse, was, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now think about it. If you're reading a book and you stop at a certain point and you put a bookmark there, where will you begin to read the next time you open the book? Well, where you left off, right? So where he left off in the book was the acceptable year of the Lord, and the next phrase to be read is the day of vengeance of our God. And he closed the book, or closed the scroll, at that point. And now we have this scroll now about to be opened. Now I know it doesn't say it was the same scroll he was reading back there, but follow what's happening now. The scroll was closed at the point where it said the acceptable year of the Lord. What was not read was the day of vengeance of our God. The next time the book would be open, if you're going to be picking up from that point, is the day of vengeance of our God. And that's what we want to think about with regard to this scroll, and Revelation bears it out. That the scroll, the opening of the scroll, is in fact releasing the wrath of God, the vengeance of God, against the earth. Now, many of the nuclear protests and people that are very much adamant against having nuclear weapons and who are for nuclear disarmament, one of the things that they say is that no single person should have the power of the nuclear bomb. What are they implying by that? No single person should have the power of the nuclear bomb. They are saying no single person is worthy to release such vengeance upon people. And that's the idea with this scroll. So we're going to read in Revelation 5 and think about that as we read. Verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." What verse 4 is saying is no one, that is besides the Lord Jesus, no one was found who was worthy of such power to be responsible to execute vengeance of God upon the earth. Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked and beheld in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." We'll stop our reading there. It is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, who was counted worthy to open this scroll and to loose its seals. Now come and look at Revelation 19. We read it this morning. My brother was doing all he could to take away my message. Teasing. Revelation chapter 19. And verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And we could go on to read, but we'll stop our reading there. The first vision we read in Revelation 5 was at the onset of the judgments on the earth. The vision of Christ here at the end in Revelation 19 is at the end of those judgments. So, what will we look at today after that introduction and reading? We're going to continue our look into the future. The last time we did this, we looked at the emphasis on the kind of literature used in the book of Revelation. This time we're going to have an emphasis on the second coming of the Lord Jesus, particularly what we just read in Revelation chapter 19. Let's remind ourselves of a few things that we talked about. Understanding future things, we are all going to be on about the same page if we agree on the big three. Now, there could be minor differences in how people see the future, but if they agree on the big three, there are going to be minor variations. If they don't agree on the big three, you might have them in whole different ballparks. I mean, the big three are these. that the millennium is a literal future time on earth. We are not in the millennium now. The millennium is not going on now in heaven. The millennium is not going on now on earth. It is a literal time. It is a future time, and it takes place here on earth. Israel is literally Israel. It's not the church replacing Israel. So when we read about something happening to Israel in the future, it doesn't mean, well, really the church. It's not really happening to Israel, and it all happens in a spiritual way. And the last of the big three is that the rapture is imminent. The rapture, we do not need anything to happen in order for the rapture to occur. And in fact, in particular, not only is it imminent, but we're going to look at it from the view of being before the tribulation. If somebody said, I know the rapture will be in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, then the rapture is no longer imminent. And we're going to look at it as occurring before that. So we looked at our timeline. Remember, in our little map, you always want to know where you are. So in our map, you are here. Here is 2013, right where this arrow comes down. And in some unknown period of time after that, the next thing we look for to occur is the rapture. And the rapture will be when those that are in Christ, the dead in Christ and living in Christ, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then two things will transpire sort of at the same time. In other words, there are two lines of history. There is one line happening here on earth, and there is one line happening above the earth. What's happening above the earth is the judgment seat of Christ and some other things. What's happening on the earth will be a period of tribulation, and the period of tribulation encompasses 2 3.5-year periods. The second of those 3.5-year periods is called the Great Tribulation. And then at the end of that second 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus returns to earth. You cannot see it very well, but there is a down arrow right there that is talking about the return of the Lord Jesus to earth. And we read about that in Revelation 19. And then there is the millennium, the great white throne judgment. Then the big red bar represents the dissolving of the present heavens and earth to make way for the new heavens and the new earth that is seen in Revelation 21 and 22. So that's our overview. There is a whole lot that's not listed in here, but you have to make a decision as to how detailed your timeline is going to be. If you put too many things in it, it's not so useful. If you put too few things in it, it's not very useful. So a couple of months ago, we looked at the Great White Throne Judgment. A few weeks ago, we looked at how the literature in Revelation is used. So today, I'd like to look and concentrate a little bit more at this, what I've called the Revelation. Now, I don't mean the book of Revelation when I say the Revelation there. I mean when Christ will be revealed on earth. This can be called the second coming of Christ to earth, but the second coming is a little bit of a tricky term because a lot of people will call the whole thing from here over the second coming, or they'll call the rapture the second coming to the air and the revelation the second coming to earth. So however you want to refer to it, it is when Christ comes not to the air but actually down to earth. In order to understand that well, we're going to contrast it with the rapture. So what are the differences in the Lord's coming? He's going to come in the air. He's going to come to the earth, the rapture and the revelation. So let's look at these side by side, the rapture versus the revelation. What is the difference in the two of them? First of all, the rapture simply means to be caught up or caught away. The revelation means an appearing or a manifestation. So even in the meaning of the two words, they're very different. The next thing to notice is that the rapture occurs when the church is caught up to meet Christ in the air, whereas the revelation occurs when Christ comes to the earth at the end of the tribulation. Now, when Christ comes to end the tribulation, by the execution of righteous judgment on the earth. At the rapture, Christ comes to the air at the revelation, Christ comes to the earth. We need to keep those clear and distinct. At the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. At the revelation, he's going to come with his saints. And here's an interesting one. No prophecy must be fulfilled in order for the rapture to take place. Many prophecies must be fulfilled before the revelation takes place. And because of that, the rapture can occur at any moment. The revelation, we know, is at least 7 years away because of the things that need to transpire between now and then according to the Word of God. Just to give us an idea of scriptures that indicate the rapture is imminent, can happen at any moment, we read in Romans phrases like this, it's nearer than when we first believed, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. In Philippians it says, the Lord is at hand. In Hebrews it says, yet a little while and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. In James, the coming of the Lord is at hand. 1 Peter, the end of all things is at hand. The idea throughout the New Testament is that the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church and to rapture us home can occur at any time and in fact should be thought of by the believer as being at hand at any moment. The revelation is not like that. The rapture is an event where the saved will be separated from the lost. The revelation will be the other way around. The revelation is an event that will include the lost being separated from the saved. Now, in Matthew 13, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the revelation is, this second coming is described like this. It says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This description now is not that the believers will be caught out from the world. That's the rapture. This description is now something at the end of the age, meaning the end of the tribulation, where the unrighteous will be selected out, and they're going to be taken to judgment. The rapture is a private event. Now, it's not going to be so private in the sense that people will notice believers have been taken away and missing. Everybody's going to notice that. But the rapture is an event that after the church is taken out of the way, there's not going to be evidence and maybe not even a good explanation for what has happened. The revelation, on the other hand, when Christ comes to the earth, will be a public event. There's not going to be any question as to what happened. At the rapture, Christ comes for the benefit of the church, that is to rapture the church away. At the revelation, Christ comes for the benefit of Israel, and that is to defend and fight for Israel as we read about in that passage and as we read further details about elsewhere. So here we have it again. We have the rapture occurring before the revelation, and they are very distinct events, and we want to keep them clear. And what's interesting is a lot of times when I was younger and reading the Bible, I would read an event talking about the second coming of Christ, and I would simply assume it was talking about the rapture. And in fact, a lot of times it was talking about his coming to earth and the revelation. So we want to keep those clear. Now, signs of his coming is always a hot topic when talking about this. It's always very sensational and very interesting to people. What are the signs of his coming and can we see them? In fact, something that came as a surprise to me is virtually all of the prophecies and signs concerning his coming, almost all of them have to do with his second coming. And here all the time I thought, well, what about all these signs that the rapture is at hand and everything like that? Almost all of the signs you read about in the Bible have to do with his second coming. Now, why does this help me get excited about the rapture? if there are no real signs to be looking for the rapture, why should I be in eager anticipation when I see things happening? Now, Bill McDonald used this example, and I thought it was wonderful. So I'll use the illustration with you. You're going to the store at a particular time of year where you begin to see Christmas goods and merchandise and decorations being put up in the store. What do you know when you see that sign? Now, don't answer. You say, well, I know it's a sign that Christmas is coming. You would be correct. But what's it also a sign of? Thanksgiving is coming all the sooner. They've set these things up well before Thanksgiving. So if you see things start to happen that tell you that Christmas is coming, and it's a time where Thanksgiving hasn't happened yet, what do you know about Thanksgiving? Well, it's coming all the sooner. So while we have a lot of signs about the revelation, the second coming, in fact, the rapture has to occur before that. So when you see the sign saying Christmas is coming, you know Thanksgiving is right around the corner. And when you see the signs, granted that they're with regard to the second coming, the revelation, nonetheless, we know that the rapture has to be all the sooner. And I have to give Brother Bill McDonald credit for that illustration. But there are things like the temple. The prophetic scriptures talk about a temple in Jerusalem, a physical temple being there. Now, does that mean we have to wait for a temple to be erected in Israel before the rapture can occur? No. Rapture can occur at any moment. That is something that would be a sign and indication of his second coming. But when we start going and over and seeing in Israel, which we do today, of the Temple Institute and people that are seeking to raise money for the, I saw the candlestick that they are planning to use in the new temple. They're not saying if we build a new temple, they're saying when we build a new temple. They are serious about these things. So yeah, I saw the candlestick. I don't know if it really will be the one used in the temple that exists at that time, but these are signs for a second coming, and since the rapture hasn't happened yet, what do I know? Well, I know that has to be all the sooner. I even bought a little coin that's supposed to be a temple tax coin, and what they say is when you buy this coin, you get to take the coin home, but the money that you've contributed goes toward the temple tax. I think it turned out to be $2 or something like that, and I bought one of them. So I'll find out in eternity if I was a part of bringing all these things to pass by funding that so I could get a little coin to take home. But this matter of the, you know, the sensational matters of the mark on the right hand or forehead, well, how can you not see that coming? I mean, 2,000 years ago, it would have been ludicrous for somebody to come up with the idea that all commerce in the world will stop and you can't buy or sell unless you have a particular mark on your forehead or right hand. And what's interesting now is not only do we say, I can see it happening, we say it has to happen. I mean, this is the direction we're going in matters of security, in matters of traceability for tracking, for everything. It will happen. I mean, it's going from the cash to the card to the cell phone to where it'll be a part of you. When I see these things, do they have to happen in order for the rapture to happen? No. But when I see them happening and taking shape, I know that the second coming is happening, which means the rapture has to be coming all the sooner. When you see the political scene and the things taking shape where you can envision a one world government, a one world religion, a one world economy, especially, which is becoming very, very clear, these things excite us because they're not signs for the rapture, but the rapture has to take place before these things happen. So a lot of people are saying the Lord is coming. They don't know they're saying it, but they're saying it nonetheless. These people building the temple, they're saying it, in addition to many others. So we're going to look now at this passage on the second coming. Let's recall what we learned of how we're going to interpret apocalyptic literature. We saw our little example of this cartoon that was drawn after 9/11. And we see the cartoon and what is drawn very much like things we see in the book of Revelation. We see symbols, we see creatures, we see creatures doing particular things. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you remembered that this was at a time after the attacks of 9/11 and before the United States response to 9/11. And we saw all the things we could gather from it. And if it were described in words, we would see, I saw a great creature, an eagle, seated. His shoulders were extremely strong, the look of determination on his face. He had these two slight wounds parallel on his body. Now, anybody looking at this cartoon after 9/11, shortly after 9/11 and before the U.S. response, immediately knows what it is, that the eagle represents the United States, the injury represents the 9/11 attack, the fact that he's sharpening his talons indicates the preparation for battle, the great strong muscles indicates the strength of the United States. All of these things are clear. Now suppose that this, though, were a prophecy. In other words, suppose that this did not appear after 9/11, but it appeared some years before 9/11. And it was a prophecy, and you had to interpret the prophecy. How would you do? Not good and not bad. You would probably say, the eagle, I dare say, represents the United States. That's probably clear. And it seems that the United States has been infuriated by something. And the United States is going to strike back. And you might not know what this is at all. And you might have to say, I kind of know what this vision is, but in some sense, I'm guessing at certain parts. But what would you know after 9/11 took place? You would begin to see it clearly, and you would say, it's unmistakable now. And a lot of the things in Revelation are like that. We will get a lot of the things right, and occasionally we will say, I'm not sure I have it all right now, but when it occurs, it will match, and it will be clear. We looked at this with regard to Revelation 5 and verse 6. We saw that the one that was worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals was the Lamb. We saw that it was the Lamb in the midst. That is, the Lamb is going to be the central focus, the central executioner of this plan of vengeance, of this judgment. He's standing, not sitting. That's important, the fact that he's not now seated waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. He's now standing ready to take action. The one that was slain, linking him to his first coming, the same one at his first coming is now the one doing this. The seven horns, seven eyes, and the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth reminded us that the one who is executing judgment is the one who's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is omnipresent. So we have omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent included there. Following this is at the onset of these judgments. Following this, we have the tribulation judgment. So Revelation 5, Christ is seen at the onset of the judgments. Revelation 19, Christ is seen at the closing of the judgments. And in between, you have seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And these are all judgments. Now, I like to think of this. Think about the imagery here. The scroll is wrapped up in seven seals. And as each seal is removed, you read about a judgment that is taking place. And we're not going to go through the time to read them all. Do you you understand the suspense, the literary devices that are being used here in addition to describing what is happening? Suppose you were watching a movie and there is this barrel of something, and you don't know what's in the barrel, but it's wrapped around with seven bands that lock it up. And somebody in the movie is silly enough to go up and start trying to open these bands. What would happen if opening the first band, a bunch of confetti flew out? And the second band, a bunch of confetti flew out. And you know when the seventh band is released, this barrel is going to break open. What do you expect to happen when the barrel breaks open? If each of the seals had confetti in it, when the barrel breaks open, confetti's going to be everywhere, right? Or suppose when somebody opens it, like there's a little explosion, and the next seal there's a little explosion. What do you think is going to happen at the end of the seven seals? Big explosion. I mean, you understand that this picture, that just the seals breaking as this is opening are judgments on the earth. So following the trumpets and the bowls are judgments even stronger still. And then we come to the closing of the judgments at the end. Now, through these seals, trumpets, and bowls, you have judgments taking place in a couple of different ways. Sometimes they will be providential judgments on the earth, meaning that it may not appear that God had his hand in it, even though he does. It may not appear that the Lord has his hand in this. It may appear simply that one nation is maybe at war against another nation, or a person is releasing some judgment on the earth or something like that. In other words, God in his providential ways is moving, and that's a judgment. And other times, it's clearly the hand of God. But in none of these do we get what we get in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, Christ himself comes out of heaven to the earth to execute the judgment at the close. So let's look at it in detail now. We should still be in Revelation 19. What elements do we have here? I'm disregarding some of the elements for time to highlight some. He comes on a white horse. He is called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are flame of fire. He has his robe dipped in blood. Armies follow him in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. So we're going to try to decode some of these. He comes now on a white horse. Now, interestingly enough, other scriptures indicate to us what is happening at the time. Other scriptures indicate to us that Jerusalem is being besieged. The land of Israel in general is being besieged, and Jerusalem in particular. And basically, the nations of the earth are gathered against one place. That's the land of Israel. And as they gather against the land of Israel, it seems that there's no hope. Now, this happened another time in Israel's history when it seemed like there was no hope. And that was when, this is back in the days of the kings, which we'll get to in our Sunday school. The king of the north, Sennacherib, he came down with his armies, and he took the northern kingdom of Israel. That left Judah and Benjamin. So he took the northern kingdom. Now he's going to take the southern kingdom, and in fact, he took the fortified cities of the southern kingdom. So he's well on his way. And just like a noose, he's encircling and closing on Jerusalem itself. And this is when Hezekiah goes and spreads the letters before the Lord and indicates, look, there's no hope. I mean, he tried to buy off Sennacherib for a while. That didn't work. And there's no hope, and he goes in before the Lord and prays to the Lord about what's happening. And now, when there's no visible hope, what happens is the angel of the Lord comes in the night, and people wake up and see 185,000 dead, and it wasn't much of a fight. Now, the same thing happens in Revelation. We read about it in Zechariah, we read about it other places, but all the nations of the earth now, not just the king Sennacherib, are coming against Israel, and they're making quite good progress. And the chokehold is coming now on the land of Israel, and in a special way against Jerusalem. And again, it appears there is no hope. And Zechariah tells us that Israel, those that are left, after all the persecutions and the death and two-thirds of them being wiped out and so on, the chokehold is coming on the land. There's no hope left. The armies against them are far greater than they are. They're going to genuinely call out to whom? Well, they're going to genuinely call out to Jehovah, but now in genuine repentance. That is, repentance to the extent that they are genuinely calling out to Jehovah to save them. And who will come but the Lord Jesus, the one whom they pierced earlier? And it says they're going to look on the one whom they earlier pierced at the cross, and there's going to be a great mourning. But it's at this scene when the Lord Jesus comes on the white horse. Now, white will represent perfection, unblemished. Now, it can mean morally unblemished, and we know that the Lord Jesus is morally unblemished. But it is a white horse, and a horse is an instrument of battle. If you're unblemished in moral character, then you're perfect. But if you're unblemished with regard to battle, what does that mean? A boxer, he has an unblemished record. What does it mean? Undefeated. Now, lest you think this is a big stretch, the hint we're given is earlier in Revelation, we see another white horse going out, and he goes out and has perfect conquering. And that's the idea here, that the one who comes on the white horse is not only going to be unblemished in moral character, he's going to have an unblemished record. There is going to be no partial conquering. No, he's going to be on a white horse, indicating total unblemished victory. And he's called faithful and true. He's described that way. His judgment is not going to be a judgment of unrighteous vengeance. It is going to be in truth and faithful to the word. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. And his eyes are going to be a flame of fire. And the idea is that there will be nothing hidden from his sight. All shams and false excuses kind of thing will be burned away at his vision. He's going to be judging in righteousness and in truth. He comes with a robe dipped in blood. Now, this is a little bit tricky because the people that I read that talk about this, they've studied this at least 100 times more than I have. And judging from what I read in their other writings, they're 1,000 times smarter than I am on this subject. And they all seem to say this robe dipped in blood has nothing to do with his first coming or the cross or his work there. It's not that blood. It's an indication of his action. You see, they say that his robe dipped in blood speaks of the fact that he is going to be doing the action of this bloodshed, as opposed to the armies that follow him in fine linen, white and clean. That would be us, by the way. We are the saints in the fine linen that follow him. We're not going to be getting our hands dirty, so to speak. He's going to be the one doing it. And I have to say that judging from these people that know it much better than I do, they're probably right. But having said that, the thing that comes to my mind with regard to this does go back to his first coming. You see, at the beginning of these judgments, Christ was seen as the lamb that was slain. Now, everybody seems to agree that that refers back to Calvary, but for some reason this one can't refer back to Calvary, but I think it could. In the same way that at the onset he's seen as the lamb that was slain, now at the conclusion of this, he's seen as the one who was slain, his robe dipped in blood. And if you remember, when Joseph's brother went to their dad to show Jacob the evidence that he had been slain, that Joseph had been slain, they took the garments, and well, they put blood on them from animals, not supposedly Joseph's own blood, and they say, "See the evidence of the one that was slain. Look at this. So it could be an indication that as the world sees him, the connection is drawn that the world is seeing the one that the world earlier crucified. And his armies follow him in fine linen, white and clean. And we read that at the rapture, Christ came for his saints. But at the revelation, he comes with his saints. And he comes down. And out of his mouth, it says, goes a sharp sword. Now, these things, like the eyes is a flame of fire, and the mouth, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. We want to think about that picture of that eagle. We don't want to think of these things as literal. We want to think of them as conveying to us what it's going to be like. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and it says, with it he should strike the nations. And the idea is that his enemies, the military enemies that come against him as he comes down to deliver his people, his military enemies will be slain. How? Well, he's only going to need to speak. And this is borne out in scriptures in Isaiah and so on. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. He will only need to open his mouth, and his enemies will be destroyed. And that takes us back to his first coming, right? At his first coming, when he was taken and given that mock trial, certainly not a fair trial, and he was placed before Herod, and scripture says concerning his judgment at his first coming, it says he was taken from prison in judgment. It says, yet he opened not his mouth. I take it when we understand what he can do when he opens his mouth in vengeance, what that scripture is saying is he opened not his mouth because he could have, with a word, slain his enemies. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And this is this wonderful, picturesque, descriptive image of the Lord Jesus coming down to earth. Now, in the book of Revelation, this second coming, the revelation or the appearing of the Lord Jesus to the earth, took how long? Well, we didn't read it all, but it's about a half a chapter. We would read later that the millennial reign covers how long in the book of Revelation? Like two verses. The great white throne judgment that we looked at a number of weeks back in the book of Revelation covers five verses. What do we make of this scarcity? Well, it turns out that in order to understand these subjects, we have to look at many, many other scriptures to get the details of what happened at these events. So to find out about the millennium, you'll read a lot of the Old Testament, you'll read a lot in Isaiah and other passages. To learn about great judgment that we just read when the Lord Jesus comes to earth, you would also be reading a lot of other places like Daniel and many other places where these things are described. And the great white throne, that righteous judgment at the end, is also described in many other places in the Bible. And you have to bring all of these things together to understand them. So coming to the end then, how does this affect me? I mean, we looked at a lot of things in the future, and honestly, we ought to study them just because they're there, because God in his wisdom put them there. And we should trust him well enough to say, if he thought they were important to be there, we should study them. But beyond that, we can look at questions of how this affects me. First of all, it affects me in understanding the Bible. How many of you have ever watched a movie twice? You don't need to put up your hand or anything like that, but how many of you ever watched a movie twice, especially if it had a twist at the ending? The second time, what do? You know what to look for, right? Oh, I know why he did that there, because I know the ending now. And it helps us in our understanding of the scriptures to know the ending. And then when we go through them, oh, I see why that's happening. Oh, yeah, that makes sense now. Helps us when we go through it. And it encourages us as we see political history unfolding. When we see prophecies taking shape, we know that his coming to the earth is soon, which means we know that the rapture is even sooner. We see the dismal hope there is in human government. And it can be depressing, can't it? We look around at human government and we see failure and corruption at every point. We remind ourselves our hope is not in human government, is it? We see the world getting worse and not better. Well, in some sense, that can be encouraging. Well, I know it's not fun, but in some sense, it can be encouraging because we can say God's plan is on track. We see the world getting worse before that stone cut without hands crashes the whole system, and this new mountain is erected, that mountain being a new kingdom, that is, of the Lord's kingdom, the millennial kingdom. We see the United States role or lack thereof. Somebody prayed recently, it wasn't here, it was somewhere else that I was, and they prayed encouraged that they see decline in the United States. Now, I'm not saying we want to see decline in the United States, but what this person was praying was this. We don't find the United States having a big role in the scriptural things in the end times. Now, the United States might, and that wouldn't contradict scripture, but we don't see it. And this brother, he figured, well, maybe that, you know, seeing the United States have certain problems that we're going through economically and things like that, maybe this is part of God's plan that, well, maybe the United States doesn't take such a big role in the end time things. And if that's the case, then it just means our salvation, our redemption, our rapture is coming all the closer. And it causes us to think like our brother Dr. Garnes. He used to get up and he used to wait for his man, especially around election time. He used to give the message on when my man will reign. And when he reigns, this is what it's going to be like. You can see all of those words describing the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus here on earth. Things won't be perfect then. We'll still be with, the people who began the millennium in their unglorified bodies, those people will still have their sin natures and things like that, but and it's not going to be quite like the eternal state, but it will be a time when the Lord Jesus reigns with a rod of iron, and he will rule, and righteousness will reign, and there will be all of these things. So I'm waiting for my man to reign, and I'm going to be there with him in a glorified body, reigning as well. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the future that we have. And though we sometimes practically wonder how that affects my day-to-day life at work and my day-to-day life at school, yet it does, Father. And in your wisdom, you included that in your word to let us know how things end. And the Lord Jesus will come, and he will put down all of these kingdoms of the earth, and he will reign in righteousness. And we thank you for that, and we pray that we would be anticipating that like the heavenly response to this event was, as it was getting ready to take place, and they would sing, cry out, hallelujah, 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 the chorus above, that the Lord Jesus would come down and execute righteousness. And we pray for that, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation, knowing that if it were not for our salvation, we would be on the receiving end of the judgments, and rightly so. We thank you that we, deserving that, would be brought into a place of blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.